Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have come boldly before your throne as we are commanded to do, not through any confidence that we have in ourselves, but only because we are confident of the complete and final nature of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We realize that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is, of course, the man Christ Jesus. We recognize that in his resurrected and bodily form, he is the head of the church, representing us in your presence, even while we, as members of his body, represent him on this earth. We recognize that he is holy and without blemish, even though we who share his righteousness by grace alone continue to sin and falter and fail often in this life. However, we have been declared righteous by the judge of the universe. For this we thank you, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our minds and in our souls as we open the word of truth, knowing that we live in an age and in a generation that is seeking after signs and wonders, and yet disregards the greatest miracle, and that is the life-transforming miracle that takes place when believers gather together under the ministry of God the Spirit to study the word of truth. Therefore, we ask that you would open our eyes and enlighten our souls and transform us through the renewing of our minds into the character of your beloved Son, our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the things that the Jews found so difficult to understand with regards to the identity and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was, if in fact he was the promised Savior, why didn't he drive the Romans into the sea and establish his kingdom? Why didn't he display the power and the authority that they expected him to display? And of course, their problem was that they had taken passages out of historical context, passages that related to the second coming of Christ rather than the first, passages that related to his millennial reign rather than to his life and his passion and his suffering. The same problem exists in the church today because believers in the church age have failed to understand the time in which we live. This time is referred to in Scripture as the time of mystery. And the mystery is something that you and I should understand, even if the world doesn't understand it. But quite frankly, throughout church history, this mystery has been overlooked. So it's important for us as we continue our study of contending for the faith and the danger of the infiltration of false teachers and false doctrines to understand something of the time in which we live. In Matthew chapter 13, we have several parables that our Lord taught as a result of the rejection of himself by the majority. When their obvious unwillingness to humble themselves in faith became known, and you can see that in verses 10 through 15, the Lord rejects Israel and begins preparing for the church. This doesn't mean that the offer did not continue to be extended to the nation of Israel up until the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was evident that they were going to reject him. And these parables often speak of what they call the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to understand, according to Paul's definition of the mystery in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5, that he's talking about a period of time. It's a period of time that was not previously spoken of, the time that would exist from the cross and, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the rapture of the church. This is what we often refer to as the church age, sometimes erroneously referred to as the age of grace, although it is, of course, as Paul says, the dispensation of the grace of God, or the dispensation of the fullness of time. The thing that makes this a mystery, as the Lord points out here, and later the Apostle Paul picks up and expounds on the basic elements and essence of the mystery, is that it was not known beforehand. It was not known to the prophets. It was not known in any Old Testament scripture. It was something that waited to be introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ and then expounded on by Paul and the other apostles. So in the church age, we have a unique condition existing. We have every believer in Jesus Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the church representing Christ universally on this earth, and every believer, of course, is a member of the body of Christ. And there are all kinds of unique provisions that are part of the church age, and these are outlined in the book of Ephesians and other New Testament epistles. But the Lord Jesus Christ here introduces the coming of the mystery age, and he tells us something about its character, and this is essentially what I want you to get, and what the church throughout church history has not understood. All you have to do is do a careful study of church history, and you find that the church is constantly being deceived by that which should not deceive them. They are constantly being fooled by those who should not fool them. They are constantly being overwhelmed by the true essence and nature of evil because they have a very naive attitude toward what evil really is. And so we have three parables, and I'm just going to touch on them briefly, and you can look them over in your own time later on. But first of all, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares you'll find in verses 24 through 30. And in the parable of the wheat and tares, and I'm again not going to read it, but he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed seed in his field. And then you'll notice the phrase, it was good seed, by the way, it was gospel seed. We find that out in the first parable of the seed and the soils. But then while men slept, an enemy comes along. And the sleeping of men is analogous to the apathy of the church. The church falls spiritually asleep. And while men sleep, the enemy comes because of their lack of vigilance, and he is able to sow bad seed. And the bad seed, of course, is tares. And as you know, tares in their initial sprouting stage look very, very much like the wheat. But they're a different seed, and they grow a different crop. And the problem is it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to tell the difference between the seed of the tare and the sprout of the tare and the sprout of the wheat. And so they come to him, the workers come to him, and he says, an enemy has done this in verse 28. The servants say, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, allow them to grow together until the time of the harvest. This shows the grace of the Lord, because what's going to happen during this period of time is that some of the tares are going to be converted. They're going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will become wheat. He says, at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. And this, of course, is the distinction of the believer and the unbeliever at the final judgment. The second parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And the parable of the mustard seed we find in verse 31 and 32. Very brief one, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. And of course, in the parable of the mustard seed, we have another application, and that is that the seed of faith, which is likened to the mustard seed in passages like Matthew 17:20, Luke 17 and verse 6, begins very, very small. The beginning of the church was very, very small. It began with 11 men, and then later on the day of Pentecost, 120, and then there were 3,000, and then of course it continues to spread. But the problem is that the mustard seed, sown and left wild in the field, grows wild. And as it grows wild, it grows out of all proportion to what it normally does in cultivated circumstances. And as a result, it becomes a nesting place for the birds of the air. And as you'll see in consistency with verses 4 and 19, the birds of the air of the first parable are said to be messengers of the enemy who come to steal the truth. Of course, we have within the church what is referred to as Christendom, or within the world what is referred to as Christendom. And in Christendom, we have the mustard seed grown wild. What we have is a huge conglomeration of true believers and those who are just members of a religion. And in this, of course, it becomes the resting place of empty professors, men enter in who are not even saved. They enter into the seminaries, the Bible colleges and institutes. They graduate with high colors because they are very gifted intellectually, but they lack the most important criterion, that is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens is they begin to go into the churches, into the pulpits, later into the chair of the professors of various seminaries, and they begin teaching their doubts and heresies and so on and so forth. And they start telling things like the Bible is full of myths and nobody really knows what is true and what isn't true, and some of what Jesus said is true and some isn't, and really he didn't die for the sins of all men. It was just a parable to teach us that we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves. He didn't really raise from the dead, and on and on and on down the line. Now, you would think that it would be quite simple for those who are true believers to identify the birds, to identify the tares, but they can't. And I'm constantly appalled. There are people that I receive emails from, and I get a huge number of them, and people who sat under my ministry for 10 or 15 years are constantly sending me things that are absolutely shocking as far as their either lack of doctrinal content or their false doctrinal content. And I have to ask myself the question, what happened to these people? Where did they reject the truth, or was it simply allowed to slip by a lack of vigilance? And they're accepting things that are totally false, sending them along as if this is wonderful, this made my day, some guy saw an angel, some angel guided a woman, blah, 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 blah. And it's all the kind of stuff that's going around in all the churches, and people just love this stuff. But it has absolutely nothing to do with sound doctrine. It all has to do with a feel-good religion. Let's make everybody happy, let's make everybody feel good, but as the history shows and the story of the martyrs through the ages shows, God's not interested in making people feel good. God's interested in souls coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and sometimes the process for that is extremely painful. You and I probably will see that in our own time. The third parable is in verse 33, and here we have the parable of the leaven. The parable of the leaven, often interpreted as the church taking over the world, is anything but that. Another parable he spoke, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." Now, leaven in Scripture is a symbol of evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian church to get rid of the leaven of evil that had penetrated into their assembly. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And the implication of this teaching is that there is going to be false doctrine introduced by a woman. The woman you'll later find in Revelation 17, verses 3 and 15, as showing her true colors. She is the false church. She is the apostate church, which is called by the Apostle John the great harlot or the great whore. And this leaven of evil, Jesus identified the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the Sadducees, and on it goes with various false teachings and false doctrines. But he says, until it was all leavened. And this illustrates the permeating power of evil, and of course is illustrated by the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There you have what appears to be a very minor evil entering in to the church of Ephesus. It is simply the loss of their first love. But it's, of course, catastrophic to the church. As the ages pass and as the leaven continues to permeate, you end up with a Laodicean church, which is a very happy church. It's a good time church. It's a growing church. It's a thriving church. As a matter of fact, if John had known the buzzwords, he probably would have called it a mega church. But the only problem with a mega church is Jesus Christ isn't in it. He's on the outside. And no longer is he walking in the midst of the church. He is shut out from the church. Everybody's having too good a time to let him in, because you don't want to let Jesus Christ in. He has a 2,000-year historical record of creating all kinds of confrontation and creating all kinds of disruption in personal lives, because he demands that we lay our life down and follow him and his cross. And, of course, we don't really like to do that, and so we balk at it. Now, Jude has warned us of the danger of the infiltration of false teachers and false teaching. And I think we will stop on our way back to Jude just for a moment in 1 John chapter 2. I shared this passage with the morning assembly at Mundaring, but I'll go ahead and share it with the group here as well. 1 John chapter 2. John's warning of the danger of loving the world and the dangers of deception within the world, the love of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But then he comes down in verse 18 and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And he's talking, of course, of false teachers who would be that leaven that would begin to permeate the church and has done so for the last 2,000 years until finally we have a situation where Antichrist's way is going to be prepared. But notice, he says in verse 19, "They went out from us." Now Jude says they crept in among us. John says they went out from us. So we see a little bit more the other side of the coin. Here we have the assembly. And into the assembly, into the church, come unsaved men. And these unsaved men have great credentials. They have all kinds of letters behind their name. They're schooled in the highest institutions. And they come in with all of these credentials, but the problem is they're unsaved. And they plant the error of false doctrine. They begin to follow the very strategy of the devil in Genesis chapter 3. First, they begin in a very subtle way by saying, "Is this really what the Word of God means? Has God really said this, or are you misunderstanding? Maybe we should take this scripture another way. Maybe we should look at the virgin birth with another meaning. Maybe we should look at the resurrection as having other significance that doesn't require us to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because, after all, as they'll point out to us, these are questions that divide people. And we don't want people divided, we want people united. So what we have to do is set aside these divisive questions." Well, the problem is, of course, that Jesus said, "I did not come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword, and that sword is the sword of truth." So they begin to spread their false doctrines, and then the time comes when they go back out. But of course, when they go, they lead many with them, and they'll go and they'll establish their own assembly or their own organization or their own denomination. And if you just go back and think about the early centuries of the church, when Christians loved the Lord and His Word, Christians loved one another, they were willing to die for one another. And then over the years, and it only took three short centuries, you have, from what we began with in the first century, the Roman Church under Constantine. And now the church is no longer persecuted because now it's accepted. But you see, there's only one way the church can become accepted by the world, and that is get rid of Jesus Christ. Because the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates the plan and the purpose of salvation. And so push Jesus Christ out, and we'll let you in, and we'll persecute you no more. And anyone who's done any kind of a study of persecutions through history knows that at any time and in every single persecution, those who suffered could have evaded and escaped their sufferings by simply doing one thing, and that is deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny the fundamentals of the gospel, inform on your other fellow believers, and we'll leave you alone and we'll let you go. I pray that you and I will never have to make that choice, but we don't know what the future may hold. So we have here the other side of the coin, but I want to remind you, in light of the scripture reading that Murray read in Romans chapter 5, you have an anointing. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And the Spirit of God contains all of the wisdom of God, all of the wisdom of the Word of God, what you've learned and what you haven't learned. It's all there, resident in the mind of God the Holy Spirit, who is resident in you. So he says you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, you do not consciously know everything. But you have available to you the fountain of all truth, God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you. And no one knows everything until they come to the time when they're confronted with that particular question, and then they have to deal with it, and they have to find the answer. And that's exactly as it is with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's warning them in a time of the infiltration of false teachers. He's warning them at a time when there's going to be persecution. But he's saying, you have the answer. You have the answer within you. And that answer is the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. You're going to be confronted with lies. You're going to have people tell you that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. You're going to have people tell you that you don't have to personally exercise faith in Jesus Christ, or it's not necessary for you to be faithful to the Word of God, or whatever else. But lies and truth cannot mingle. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. By the way, what do you have to do to deny that Jesus is the Christ? Let's take John at his word. The Christ had, number one, to be God in human flesh. Deny his deity. You've denied Christ. What does John say? Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? What else did he have to do? He had to come and suffer. He had to be crucified. Isaiah makes it clear in Isaiah 53. The prophet Zechariah makes it very clear. Over and over again, the scripture emphasized that he would have to come and die in our place. There are people that deny the necessity of this. Who is the liar? The person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Not only that, he goes on to say, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So how are you and I going to face a time of persecution should it arise? And don't scoff at the idea, it's probably closer than you think. Persecution is rampant throughout the entire world. Amnesty International recently gave a report that said the most persecuted group of people on the face of the earth are Christians. And it's happening throughout Africa, it's happening throughout India, it's happening throughout Europe, it's happening throughout Asia, and yet we dumbly go our way thinking, it'll never happen here. Believe it or not, that's been the attitude of every nation that has ever faced persecution. Therefore, he says in verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What's he talking about? He's talking about the basics of the gospel. Every truth you'll ever learn from the Word of God, every doctrine that you will ever receive from the Word of God is based on the fundamental truths of the gospel. Number one, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is the God-man. Let that truth abide in you. Hold it to you, embrace it to you, cling to it, because it is your anchor and your shield and sword. Then we have the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived on the face of the earth a righteous life. And this is, of course, what we refer to as the doctrine of impeccability. And then you come to the work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the key that makes his death, burial, and resurrection the gospel is that it was substitution. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And not only did he die, he truly died, he was buried, and he rose from the grave bodily. Now those are just a few of what we would refer to as the fundamentals of the faith. Jesus Christ, incarnate, is the Son of God and the Son of man. Only as a perfect, sinless human being could Jesus Christ go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. Now what John's saying is simply this, if you're faithful to the fundamentals of the faith, when you are confronted with those things that are contrary to those fundamentals, God the Holy Spirit is going to guard you and he's going to warn you. Notice what he says. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. In other words, you will maintain fellowship with the Lord and close communion. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. What do you need to know? You need to be aware of the fact that you have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is within you to be your teacher and your guide. He's to be your spiritual mentor. And as I pointed out to the group this morning, you need to build your own spiritual life. You don't need me. The worst thing that I can think is that I am essential to you. The worst thing for you to think is that I am essential to you. I can be gone tomorrow. For that matter, you can be gone tomorrow. We can't build our spiritual life on each other. You can't build your spiritual life on your husband. You can't build your spiritual life on your wife. You must build your spiritual life on the basis of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit within you. So he goes on to say, verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, this is the point where if you're a real quack, you can throw your Bible down and run out of here saying, I don't need a pastor, I don't need a teacher, and there are actually people in the Perth area who have said that. We don't need pastors. We don't need teachers. 1 John 2 tells us we don't have to have anyone to teach us, but that's not what it says, and it's even stronger in the original language. What he's saying here is, you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. In other words, what he's saying is this, you don't need anyone except someone who confirms what the Spirit of God teaches to you. That person you need. That person is ordained by God, spiritually gifted with the gift of pastor-teacher, and the purpose of that gift is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. But it has to be in conjunction with your own personal indwelling, the personal instruction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit to you. And this tells us something, by the way, very important. You're accountable to God for your spiritual life. I'm accountable to God for seeing that you have the right information to act upon, but I'm not going to be answerable for your spiritual life. You are. You are the one who's going to stand accountable for God if you hold to the truth. You are also the one who will stand accountable to God if you follow that which is false. And I can tell you that false doctrine is rampant in the world today, and it's insidious, and it's subtle, and it's crafty, and it is not easy to discern, although if you stay in the Word and stay in fellowship, you can't help but discern it. Why? What is he telling us here? He's telling us that because God the Holy Spirit abides within you, if I teach you false doctrine, if someone else teaches you false doctrine, and you are submissive to the Spirit of God and sensitive to the still small voice, you'll know it's false doctrine. You may not even know why. You may not be able to put your finger on it. But you're going to say, something here isn't right. Something here doesn't fit. Now, if you do that and it's truth, guess who's accountable to God? You are. You're the one who's going to answer for your spiritual life. But if it's false doctrine and the Spirit of God warns you with that still small voice, He is going to be your shield and He'll guard you, and you will not be able to receive that truth, and you'll not be able to metabolize that growth, that untruth, that false truth, because it cannot be cycled by faith. Why? What is a lie is not of the truth. And faith is of the truth. And faith is of God. And faith cannot cycle lies. Faith cannot cycle false doctrines. You cannot receive it. You cannot appropriate it. You cannot metabolize or digest it. You can't apply it in your life. Why? It's not of God. So you have a shield and a protection. As the Spirit of God, the anointing, teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. In other words, He taught you the day you trusted Jesus Christ. He gave you the foundation of all doctrine in the entire Bible in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in you establishing a personal relationship with God and therefore having personal privileges but also personal accountability before the Lord. And he also, much like the Beatles, said that within 100 years, Christianity will be undone. He said, my own hand will destroy it. Well, sorry, Voltaire, it didn't work. 100 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing and distributing Bibles out of his house. Not only that, but on his deathbed, he showed how two-faced he really was. He cried out for the one he rejected. He cried out for the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed himself a damned and a doomed soul that would spend eternity in the lake of fire. So they bring on themselves swift destruction. I pass this on as a warning, especially in light of the fact that we have a number of young men who are training for the ministry. You are going to face a lot of challenges in the ministry today. And you're going to face trials and you're going to face temptations, and the enemy is going to evaluate you. He's going to study you. He's going to look for any chink in the armor that he can find. Any area of weakness, he's going to exploit. Any area of ignorance, he is going to use to blindside you. But one of the areas in which he will attack you is in the very, very dangerous lure of popularity. You will be able, by what seems to be very small compromises, to gain greater popularity. And if you'll just set aside a certain doctrine, if you'll just set aside a certain teaching, if you'll just not be so outspoken with regard to certain passages of Scripture, you will be able to gain a hearing. Don't do it. It's not worth gaining one person or a million people. Your responsibility as a teacher of the Word of God, and of course the responsibility of every Christian, and by the way, the thing you'll run into is, and people will be very sweet about this, and they'll say, well now, it's all a matter of semantics. We're saying the same thing, we're just saying it in different words, but I'm going to talk to you about semantics when we get further along the way into our study, and semantics means, at its heart, the core meaning of the information. Even the word semantic is not understood. When you study information and you study communication and you talk about semantics, and there are several lines that take place and steps that take place in communication, semantics is one of them, and that is where the information is clearly communicated and understood. What does it mean? That's what semantics is all about. So to say we're saying the same thing, it's just a matter of semantics, means that the semantics is not being understood, as I'll point out to you. So you're going to have to beware. And there are people who are going to try to buy you with popularity. There are people who are going to offer you promotion. There are people who are going to tell you that all you have to do is just not be so strong on a given doctrine. Whenever I have found people in my ministry, as I've gone along now for about 30 years, and I've found in different, and every area has its pet doctrine that they don't like emphasized. And in some places it's the doctrine of eternal security, and in some places, as in Western Australia, it seems to be the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Whenever I come to an area or minister in an area and someone says, we don't like this doctrine, well, you know what I've done for the last 4 or 5 years. I drive it down their throat. Because that tells me that I'm on a spiritual battlefield. And that tells me that that particular doctrine is being challenged. And it tells me that Christians are willing to compromise. And it tells me that they're willing to lay aside the clear teaching of the Word of God for the sake of not rocking the boat. And of course, when I've run into people, I had a meeting with a number of elders in a church here, and they said, you know, we're willing to accept you if you'll just set aside this doctrine of spiritual death. And I took them back to the book of Genesis, and we talked about Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And I asked them the question, when Adam ate from the fruit, did he die that day? And they said, no, he didn't. And I said, yes, he did. Who's right? You or God? God said in the day he eats, he's going to die. You say in that day he didn't die. Who's right? Do I believe you or do I believe God? And one guy came up with this goofy explanation, well, I guess we could say he died metaphorically. So I said, would you please go with me to Romans 5:12? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Is this metaphorical? And of course, they couldn't answer. And I made myself very unpopular. The last thing I was told as I left the meeting was, you'll hear from us. Here it is 4 years later. I'm still waiting. You're going to face some real challenges, and it is not an easy task. As a matter of fact, to walk that very fine and narrow path of being faithful to the Word of God and standing firm in the face of popular opinion and everything else is the most difficult thing that you will ever do. And the first thing I would say to any young man who thinks he's called into the ministry is, if you can do anything else, do it. Because if you have the gift, and if you have the call, you will find that it's impossible. There is a fire in the bones of a communicator that cannot be shut up, and you need to prepare yourself and equip yourself, and we, of course, are doing everything that we can to help to train and prepare you. These men deny the Lord Jesus Christ and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now let's go back to Jude verse 4. And let's take up this word to deny. The word arneomai, found in Jude 4, certain men have crept in. You'll remember that the word par eis ago is a word that indicates a very sinister entrance, what we refer to as infiltration. They have entered in unnoticed. That's because of a lack of discernment and a failure to test the spirits. One of the tragedies that we're running into today is that people have the idea that anything supernatural comes from God. I've been actually in meetings. I haven't gone because I've enjoyed it, but I've gone so that I can see firsthand. And I've been in meetings where, as the speaker was speaking, someone would get the urge to jump up out of their seat and run across the stage behind the speaker. I might add, by the way, that a matter of common courtesy is that in any classroom-type situation, when someone is speaking at the front, that means the rest of us should be quiet and listen. If you have something to say, then go see if you can organize a classroom situation and get people who are interested in hearing what you have to say. But I should say that that courtesy should extend not only to the communicator, it should extend to those who are leading in music. And as soon as we hear the musicians begin to play, we should sit down and be silent, be respectful, and show courtesy. One person got up and ran behind the speaker one way. Another person got up and ran the other way, and he called the meeting, about 1,500, 2,000 people. He stopped for a moment, and he said, "Now, we must do all things decently and in order, so if you're going to run across the stage, let's all run the same way so no one runs into each other." Someone else got up and walked up on the stage and fell down in a heap. And others started laughing and giggling and cackling. And people, all kinds of weird things were going on. And they were talking about this as manifestations of the Spirit of God. Now, I never knew in Scripture the Spirit of God to make people act like idiots. What I see in the Scripture is that the Spirit of God makes people act sane. It makes people act as if they have a sound mind. It makes people act in the quality that is the most expressed exhibition of spiritual control, self-control. In other words, being under the authority of God the Holy Spirit, so that you're not acting in a way that draws attention to yourself, you're acting in a way that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. But we're living in a time when anything goes. Why? Because people are not willing to test the spirits. And that is a command that we have from Scripture. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And how do we know whether they're of God? It's a very simple test. Do they conform to the Word of God? Did Jesus teach it and practice it? Did the apostles teach it and practice it? Does the New Testament declare its perpetuation in the church? If not, it's wrong. And we need to recognize that. And we need to hold to that. These people, he says, marked out long ago for this condemnation are ungodly men, men without God, who turn, twist, or distort, the word means to transpose, the grace of our God into lewdness or unrestricted living, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we have the word arneomai, the denial. So what I want to do is I want to show you how often this word comes up and how often the concept comes up in the New Testament. We're going to take just about 10 minutes. You need to liberate your fingers up because I'm going to ask you to turn with me to these passages. We're going to start in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul, with the many revelations that were given to him, is often called on by the Spirit of God to tell us what to expect in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, verse 1 says, that in the last days perilous times will come. The word that's used there, by the way, occurs only one other time in Scripture. It is in Matthew 8 and verse 28, and it talks about demon-possessed violence. You remember the demon-possessed man that was living in the tombs. So we're talking about perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. There's the key right there. The Spirit of God produces self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here it is, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Avoid them. Be alert to them. Be vigilant to them. Do not become involved in their activities. Why? Because the first denial that we have in the denial of godliness, they are denying God Himself. So we'll just write down here the denial of God in whatever form that takes, whether it's a denial that God exists, whether it's the denial that God is who He says He is, whether it is the denial of Jesus Christ as the human manifestation of God on this earth or whatever, we have the denial of God. Let's look at another one, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I might just add, by the way, in the earlier parts of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the denial of biblical spirituality. Jude said that they would take the grace of God, which provides the Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit, and they would twist, distort, and transpose it into something that it is not. So they're denying the concept of biblical spirituality. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, I charge you therefore, a challenge that I pass on to the young men in training for the ministry, as well as all of the Sunday school teachers and others who work in the youth camps and so forth. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Stick to the Bible. Don't turn to popular opinion. Don't preach what's in the newspaper. Don't preach some magazine article. You may bring those things in as an evidence of what you're teaching, but preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. There are times when it's convenient to teach. There are times when it's the most difficult thing, but you have to be ready. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word teaching here means systematic doctrinal instruction. For the time will come, and it's here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned to fables. So what we have here is the denial of the true teaching of the Word of God and the denial of sound faith. Sound faith has to have a working object. The working object of faith is the Bible. They're rejecting the Bible for that which is popular and acceptable, but obviously a watered-down version. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith. This is apostasy. This refers, by the way, to those who were there. I heard it said one time that no true Christian can apostatize. Let me correct that. The only one who can apostatize is a Christian. You have to have something before you can fall away from it. An unsaved person cannot fall away from the faith. He never had it. He was never a part of the faith. He never believed in the faith. He never took his stand on the faith, and therefore he can't fall from the faith. You can't fall out of a treehouse unless you're in it, right? You have to first be there. So here we're talking about believers departing from the faith, giving heed, and here is the very sinister and the very satanic nature of false teaching, giving heed to deceiving spirits, this is a reference to demonic entities, and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is he saying? He's saying that the reason why they fell away from the faith is because little by little they resisted the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as they resisted, they began hardening their heart to the truth. And as that hardening process increased and intensified, they became insensitive to the Holy Spirit. So therefore they were able to abandon the truth without any conscience. forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, he's saying there are going to come religious organizations who say you can't eat meat. There are going to come religious organizations who are going to say that it is more spiritual not to marry. Does that ring any bell? And he says these are doctrines that come from demons. And they come because men fall away from the truth. And then he goes on and he says that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, you may be a vegetarian, and this passage is not saying there's anything wrong with you being a vegetarian if you so choose. I don't know why you'd want to, but if you choose to, that's all right. And if someone else chooses to eat steak, that's all right. But the danger is when you make it a doctrine of the word of God because it's not there. So we have to be very, very careful. So what he's saying here is that we have the teaching of doctrines of demons. There is a denial, well, let me just put it here, the denial of sound doctrine, biblical teachings, and in its place, doctrines of demons. Now, if you were a demon, and you really wanted to destroy the faith, do you think you'd come up with something like the doctrine of vegetarianism? You say, what's the big deal? That's not a big thing. Marriage is a little bit different because when you teach people that it's more spiritual to remain single, you actually cause them to act against nature and against their own calling from God. When a person is called by God to have a mate, then to act contrary to that is going to put them in an extremely difficult position, and Paul warns about the danger in 1 Corinthians 7 because that person is going to be burning with sexual desire and it's going to create all kinds of problems, as we've seen in those organizations that teach that you should not marry. And you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal? But the point that we have to understand is that all you have to do is distort the smallest thing. All you have to do is get your foot in the door with error. And it can be any kind of error. It can be error such as saying that you must worship on Saturday. You have to meet on the Sabbath. And you say, well, if they want to meet on the Sabbath, that's their business. The problem is, it's not biblical. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's more than, quote, semantics. It's an attack on the teaching of the Word of God. It's saying that something is being taught that's not being taught. And in that, you have to be very, very careful. There are a lot of areas where this comes in. Women wearing makeup, women wearing pants, people going certain places, people eating certain things, people drinking certain things. These things are not taught in the Word of God. And therefore, to give in to them is to bow to that which is false. And it is extremely dangerous. The things that they warn against are not nearly as dangerous as the position that they establish, which is not biblical. It's an error and a perversion of the truth. So we have to be very, very careful. All right, what about some of the other areas of danger? Let's look at 2 Peter. Well, we've looked at 2 Peter. I'll just write this one down. In 2 Peter chapter 2, which we just read, the first three verses, Jude verse 4, we have the denial of Jesus Christ. And that can come in many, many areas. It can be a denial that he was God. It can be a denial that the cross of Christ is sufficient for salvation. It can be a denial about something that he said. It can be a denial that the miracles that he worked really weren't miracles. He really wasn't walking on water. There was a sandbar that the disciples couldn't see. These things deny the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't really rise from the dead. He just swooned, and when they put him in the tomb, he revived. Well, I'll tell you what, anyone who can revive after the scourging of the Roman soldiers and then being beaten around by the soldiers themselves and then the crown of thorns pounded down on his head, and to top it all off, several hours of crucifixion and then a spear rammed into his chest cavity. That's quite a revival. And it's a denial of the truth. And of that, we have to beware. There are many things. We have the denial. Well, we could go on and on. I'll just give you the sixth one, denial of authority. And we'll see this one. It's inherent in the idea of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Jude, we'll just finish up on this one, Jude verses 8 through 11. Let's go back to the little book of Jude and we'll see this one. Beginning in Jude verse 5, we're going to look down through verse 11 at a historical overview of the false teachers in the past. And then in verse 12 through 16, we're going to look at the activities of the false teachers in the present. And here's what he's doing. As Peter said, there were false teachers in the past. Well, here you have Jude, verses 5 through 11. And there will be false teachers among you, Jude, verses 12 through 16. So this is the way that the book breaks down. But if you will, just follow along in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers. You have to be a dreamer to dream up the things that some of these people say. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of majesties or dignitaries. The point is, they hate authority. They despise authority. They also despise that which reflects submission to authority. So there's a denial not only of authority, there is a denial of humility. Look down with me at later verses. In verses 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last day, walking according to their own ungodly lust, sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. In other words, they are not even regenerate. They are unsaved people standing in pulpits, and we're going to see that this is where the problem lies. The problem is not in science. Problem is not in the area of archaeology. The problem does not arise from the area of those in the medical profession or any other of the areas of scientific profession. The problem comes within the church. It is the Judas principle. It is something that the enemy has used from the very beginning. And starting with Cain and running through the history of the Old Testament and coming down through Judas and working at the present time, there are unsaved men in pulpits. Now, the second wave of this is the fact that there are those who, for the sake of popularity and recognition and renown and whatever else, will basically, as believers, barter the truth so that they can gain popularity. But the first wave are unsaved people in pulpits. Unsaved men acting as scholars. Unsaved men who show and betray their lack of regeneration by denying the foundation of regeneration. You can't tell me that a person who says there's another way to be saved than Christ can be a person who understands the issues of salvation. Obviously, that person is outside the fold. Unfortunately, he's inside the fold. And this is the problem that you and I face. And you're going to run into a lot of objections as that athlete in the spiritual arena, as that soldier called to the battlefield of truth, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I know it's easier to compromise. I know that it's easier to maintain good feeling among people. It's easier, but that's not what we're here for. Now, you don't have to be belligerent. You don't have to be bulldogmatic. Just be dogmatic. Be firm in your convictions. Be clear on what you believe. Hold to the truth of the Word of God and don't back up. And God will honor your witness and you will find in your confrontations, even though they may oftentimes become quite uncomfortable, not because you should be pushing it, but because others will push it, there will be people sitting by, people in the vicinity who are going to be listening, and those people are going to be touched by your conviction. They're going to be touched by your steadfastness. They're going to be touched by your assurance. And why? Because they see in you a hope that they do not have. They see an assurance that they do not have. They see a conviction that they do not have. They see a stability that they do not have. And if you don't have it, how are they supposed to have it? If you don't know what you believe, how can you tell them what you believe? What do you say when someone says that the four Gospels contradict themselves? What do you say when people tell you the Bible is full of errors? What do you say when people tell you that the Bible has missing parts and other things like that? What do you say when people tell you there's a historical Jesus different than the Jesus in the Bible? You have to have answers. So we're going to look at some of those questions. We're going to look at the answers, but we can't do it quite yet, because before we do, we have to recognize the history of the infiltrators. We're going back to the book of Genesis, following it all the way through, following through Jude's statement from verses 5 through verse 16, and as we go through that, we're going to look at some of the things that you're going to run into, the objections that you'll meet, how you can answer those objections. This is not an easy study. This is not the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis on Thursday night, we're having a tremendous time in it. People are enjoying it. It's very refreshing, very invigorating. This is battlefield information. And I realize that it's not the easiest study in the world. But you see, it's one of the most crucial right now for the time in which we live. So invigorate yourself and apply that principle of inner motivation and bring your own diligence with you when you come in the door, and prepare yourself to concentrate, to focus, to learn, because you're going to stand accountable to the Lord for the answer that you give for the hope that is in you. And it's important that you be able to do that steadfastly. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to stand against all of the wave of error and false teaching as a part of our time, to know the simple truth of the gospel and its manifold applications in the various areas of systematic theology. Father, we pray above all that as we've studied the importance of the resurrection, we've studied the importance of that working its way out in our lives through the newness of life, that our conduct will match the content which we believe. We pray that in both word and deed, we will be faithful to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. Sustain us and uphold us by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.